I don't know if you've ever driven down the roads down the back here. So if you go down Terrigal Drive and you chuck the first left and you go and you drive through those back streets and suddenly you feel like you're in the country. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. But the roads are very narrow at certain points and so you can't actually pass other cars unless you pull into a driveway to let people pass. And it's very narrow and there's often a ditch on either side of the road, big drainage ditches. And so you don't want to swerve to the left or the right because you'll be off the road, you'll flip the car or you'll grind to a halt and then you'll have to call the tow truck and be towed away, which is all very embarrassing. Now, as I drive down there, it makes me reflect. This is very much like the Christian life. Now, the Christian life, we're on the narrow road. There's only one way to go. It's narrow. There's an end. There's a destination goal that we're all moving towards together. It's the celestial city. It's glory in heaven together. And yet there's a ditch on either side of the road that we can quite easily fall into. There's the ditch on one side of legalism. There's the ditch on the other side of license. Legalism is thinking that by my performance I'm acceptable to God, so I have to work harder at being good so that God will be happy with me and accept me. And when I do achieve a certain level of achievement, performance, I look down on everyone else who isn't up to my standard. In fact, I might even think, let's exclude them. Legalism. And in its worst form, it shipwrecks you, it causes you to roll off the road because it becomes trust in your own performance to be right with God. It becomes a gospel of works. On the other side, there is the ditch of license. I'm so forgiven by Jesus and I know all the sins in the future will be forgiven so that I'm free to do whatever I want. And so I go on sinning with abandon and I tolerate sin in those around me. And it's worst case, if I keep going down that track, I swerve off the road, I fall into the ditch and I shipwreck my faith because Christ is no longer my Lord. I'm actually living for myself. Do you see the two ditches that we risk falling into? Now, it's not just as individuals that we risk falling into those ditches. It's as a Christian community, as a church, the same challenges. Legalism. It's possible to be a church where you create a culture where God's forgiveness and grace and compassion and love are minimised, where performance is emphasised, where it feels like I have to work very hard so that God accepts me. Or at least I have to work very hard where the leaders, so the leaders of this church accept me, or the other members of this church accept me. Where we're nitpicking, where we're finding fault in everything, where every little sin we're trying to draw into the light, where people become judgmental of those who don't live up to their standards. A church where we become closed to the world. Oh, we don't want to associate with those sinners out there, and legalism. Or as a church, we can fall into the other ditch and become a licensed church, a church which creates a culture where there is total unconcern over sin, where grace and forgiveness is so emphasised that people feel free to sin knowing that, well, I can always be forgiven, and where we see serious sin amongst us but no one ever really does anything about it. Sin is just tolerated. And so basically over time, the church just comes to look like the world. See the two ditches churches can fall into: legalism, with all the associated judgmentalism, or license, with all its total lack of judgment about anything that's wrong. Now, in this passage, Paul deals with a serious issue, and I think the way in which he deals with the issue models for us an understanding of how churches are to drive towards holiness without falling into either legalism or into license, becoming legalistic and judgmental without becoming a church of license and tolerating evil and sinning. And in the midst of the instruction, Paul gives us the engine room of the car that drives us forward, the engine that keeps driving us onto godliness. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at what's the issue that's going on and what are the instructions that Paul gives them about that. But then we're going to reflect on how his instructions help them and us not to drive into one of the two ditches, legalism, license. And then finally, we're going to reflect on the engine that keeps driving the Christian forward down the narrow path. Now, that's the plan this morning. So firstly, what's the issue and what are they to do about it? It's very clear, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you are proud. Now, what's the issue? Sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is our English translation of a Greek word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. And that word porneia or sexual immorality is like a basket. It collects a whole bunch of sexual sins that sit in that basket. And the sexual sins are actually outlined in the Old Testament. So the reading we had from Leviticus, if you went on, it would outline a whole bunch more sexual sins. And there's other lists in the Old Testament as well. So every time you see the word sexual immorality, it's generally a basket capturing within it every form of sexual sin, which is any sexual activity outside the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And so things like fornication, sex with someone you're not married to, adultery, sex with someone who is married, homosexuality, incest of various kinds, bestiality, and all those are captured in that word. What's the problem here? Well, the problem here is incest. A man has his father's wife, is how it's worded in the original, which can mean the man has married his father's wife, or the man has an ongoing sexual relationship with her, which is why they've translated here as they have in the new NIV. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. This is an ongoing sexual relationship that a man has with his stepmother. Now, she's not talked about here, only the man is, so you presume that she's not a Christian. There's no instruction to her, there's only instruction to the man, because he's the one who's part of the Christian community. Now, we don't know a great deal of detail. Has the father died and then he's shacked up with her? Are the father and the stepmother divorced and then he's got together with her? Has the man stolen his stepmother from his father? We just don't know. But whatever the case, incest of this kind is a serious sin condemned in the Old Testament law, picked up in the term sexual immorality, and not just a wrong thing amongst, shouldn't just be a wrong thing amongst Christians. It is, verse 1, a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. Now, it happened in the Greco-Roman world, but it wasn't tolerated in the Greco-Roman world. Even your average Corinthian thought that this sort of sexual behaviour was perverse. And yet here it is happening in the church. It's been reported to Paul. It's common knowledge. It's public. And the Corinthians are proud. Now, why might the Corinthians be proud? There's a couple of possible reasons. One is they're possibly proud of this actual sin of the man. It's possible that they thought themselves so spiritually mature, so wise, such reigners in Christ, that they were free to express their Christian freedom in any way they wanted. And so this man was just expressing his Christian freedom fully, to the fullest extent. And so they were proud of the way that he was doing that. Now, that is certainly what Paul is going to go on to deal with in chapter 6. You can see it there in verse 12. They felt like such reigners, such winners, such wise and spiritual Christians that they are free to exercise their Christian freedom in any way they wanted, including in the sexual realm. Now, that might be why they're proud, but I think more likely is it's just they're generally proud. They thought they were such superior Christians on such a high plane, above even the Apostle Paul because of their spiritual gifts, that they were proud of their spirituality. And we've been seeing that, haven't we, over the last number of weeks as we've been working through 1 Corinthians. If that's the case, Paul is here saying, how can you possibly be proud of your spiritual status when this sort of immorality is going amongst you? Now, that's the issue. A serious, ongoing sin that's widely known, that has not been repented of, and that the church has not dealt with. Rather, they just continue on in pride. Now, what does Paul say they should do about this? Verse 2. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? What should they have done? What they should they be doing now? Not being proud, rather being grieved, sorrowful, mourning, in deep sorrow for the man, for the impact of the man is having on others, for the impact the man is having on church, in deep sorrow for the dishonour to God, dishonour to God's reputation, dishonour to the reputation of the church, deep sorrow that the man continues on in unrepentance. They should have been grieved, sad, and they should have put him out of their fellowship. Wow. Removed him from their midst. Now, we can be sure that he's saying this because he says it 5 times, I think, or a number of times right throughout the passage. See verse 5, he says the same thing in different words. They are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Hand him over to Satan. Now, that sounds extreme, but it's really just another way of saying put him out of the church, out of the fellowship of God's people, into the realm of Satan, treat him as someone who is not under the rule of Christ, but is outside the rule of Christ, and so he's under the rule of Satan. Expel him from the church. For what reason? For the destruction of his flesh. Now that sounds very unpleasant, doesn't it? Sounds like a very negative thing. Give him to Satan so that his flesh might be destroyed. Now that sounds like punishment, sounds like suffering, perhaps even death. Conjures up images of Satan taking him down to hell and torturing him and his flesh being destroyed. But look at the end result, verse 5. So his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The destruction of the flesh is a positive thing. Flesh in the New Testament is often used to describe humanity in their rebellion against God. And so the destruction of the flesh is the destruction of this man's rebellious, unrepentant sin against God. So on the last day when Jesus returns, he'll be saved in the judgment. The Corinthians are to take the extreme disciplinary action of putting him out of the church so that it shakes him. It brings him to his senses. So in such a way that it breaks his rebellion, draws him to repent so that he might be restored to the church and on the last day saved in the judgment. This is actually for the good of the man. It's out of love for the man that his action should be taken. Third time it says the same thing he said there in verse 7. But in metaphor this time, get rid of the old yeast. Now the yeast here represents sin in general, but the unrepentant man in particular. And they had to get rid of the yeast because verse 6, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Who here has ever baked bread? A lot of you. I've never baked bread. But apparently when you bake bread, you've got to whack yeast in it because otherwise it's flat and hard and not very nice to eat. The yeast is the thing that makes it rise. But you get some yeast and you mix it through. It works its way through the whole batch. And it ferments and aerates and the whole thing rises. And then you can stick it. You've got to leave it for a while. It rises. Stick it in the oven. Cook it. And then it's tasty, fresh, nice bread. But you get the image. A little bit of yeast works through the whole batch. Affects the whole thing. Like an infection. Little infection. I once had an ingrown toenail and the infection got so bad I could see the red line running up my leg. Little infection spreads through the whole, can go right to your heart, can actually kill you. Same with sin. It impacts the whole church. A little bit of sin works its way through, impacts the whole church. And so, get rid of the old yeast, Paul says to them. Sin in general, but the unrepentant man in particular. It's for the good of the church. It's out of love for the family of God. Verse 11, he says the same thing again, but expands it beyond this particular incident. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Not just sexual immorality, but other serious, obvious, unrepentant sins are to be dealt with in the same way. Don't associate with him. Don't even eat with them. But notice Paul says, I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm not talking about those outside the church. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Paul's correcting an error in their thinking. He's written a previous letter to them. They've misunderstood something by that. They've misunderstood and thought he meant stop associating with sinful people in the world out there. Paul's saying, no. You'd have to leave the world. That's silly thinking. No. We are to try to help those who don't know Christ come to Christ. No. It's when, verse 11, they claim to be a brother or sister, but live in serious, obvious, unrepentant sin that action needs to be taken, like this man. In this incident here. And the action is separate from them. Don't do anything that shows your solidarity with them, like the eating the meal with them, your support of them, that you justify what they're doing. And finally, you get the same thing again in verse 13. You can see Paul says it again and again and again and again. Verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you. A quote from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy God came and dwelt amongst his people, his tent amid their tents, and so they became the holy people of God because the Holy God was with them. But you can only dwell with the Holy God if you expel the evil from amongst you. And so they were to do that. Paul picks that up and transports that into the New Testament. We are the holy people of God. God dwells amongst us by his Holy Spirit. And so we do expel the wicked person from amongst us. The unrepentant, serious cases of sin, the perpetrators are to be expelled. Now, Paul says it multiple times, doesn't he? Couldn't be clearer. Says it in all sorts of different ways. Excommunicate the man. Now, how does that sit with you? If you're appalled by the idea of expelling someone from church, you probably sit more on the license side of things. If you're applauding the idea of expelling someone from the church, and you could think of two or three people who really should be that person, then you probably sit on the legalism, you know, side of things. But if you're taking this soberly and thinking, yes, there will be certain very serious situations where this needs to take place, but we must be very careful and gracious and non-judging, then you're probably trying to navigate, not falling into one of the two ditches together. Now, I think Paul here, in his instructions about this situation, models for us as churches how not to drive into either one of those two ditches. Firstly, legalism. What here in his instructions protects us from becoming hard, judgmental, fault-finding, picking sin in each other, casting people out willy-nilly, closing ourselves off from the world and becoming insular? Well, at least five things, and I'll have five things on each side. At least five things. One, this is a case of serious, unrepentant sin where the sinner is hardened against God. It's not just someone who's fallen into it once. It's publicly known. It's so serious that it's even intolerable to the pagans, and he is unrepentant. The man is on the path. He has his father's wife. He is not turning from it. Same with the sins mentioned in verse 11. Sexual immorality, greed, I take it obvious, unrepentant, seeking after wealth, perhaps even to the point of what's going on in chapter 6, where they're bringing brothers and sisters before the law courts in order to get money from them. Swindling, ripping people off, idolatry, going to the temple and worshipping idols, slandering, verbally ripping into people, particularly leadership, being a drunkard, ongoing excessive drinking. Now, this is not talking about when someone falls into these sins. This is not talking about the person who repeatedly falls into these sins, but is grieved by it, is seeking to break these habits, is asking for help, is... No. This is not talking about the person who is amongst us, who is checking these things out, who is not yet a Christian, who is... No. This is not talking about the new Christian who's only just starting to learn that if I follow Jesus, then it will mean certain ways of living in my... No. This is talking about the person who claims to be a Christian but who consistently lives in disobedience to God and will not repent of these obvious serious sins. It doesn't matter who speaks to them. It doesn't matter how seriously they speak to them, they will not bend to Jesus. They will not yield to the word of God. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, there's a number of steps to take when a brother or sister sins against you. And I take it this is not every sin. Yeah, but we're sinning against each other all the time. And we need to show great grace and compassion and forbearance and patience and forgiveness with one another and let lots of sins just slide and forgive each other. But Jesus, I think, is talking about when there is a serious sin that goes on amongst you that's so serious it's going to breach the relationship and needs to be dealt with. What do you do? Well, Jesus gives a number of steps to take. First step is you go and chat with them personally. You go and try to fix the relationship. Talk to them personally. But if the person will not repent, will not accept the sin, then take one or two others, the testimony of two or three witnesses, so that you can go together, talk to them about it, so they might see the seriousness of their sin, repent, and again be restored and right with God. But if again, if they won't repent, if they won't listen to you, then you must take another step up, which is bring it to the church. Another more serious disciplinary action, which again gives opportunity for them to repent and be restored once again. If they will not listen to that, Jesus says, then treat them as a pagan or tax collector. Now that's 1 Corinthians 5. That's the stepper at 1 Corinthians 5, casting the unrepentant man out. Multiple steps to take before you get to this significant, final, serious step. It's not a knee-jerk thing. It's not a light thing. It's to be taken seriously and giving the opportunity of multiple times to repent before this. Every step aimed at restoring the man or woman. This is an uncommon exercise, to be exercised very, very rarely, only in the cases of serious unrepentance. I reckon that helps us guard against legalism. Second thing that helps us guard against legalism, they're to be grieved by the unrepentant sinner and his sin. Their response is not to be harshness, judgmentalism, condemnation. Their response is to be grief. Sorrow that God and his church should be so dishonored. Sorrow for the impact this has upon the man and his family and those who know and the wider community. Sorrow that the man will not repent, but is unyielding before God, and this helps us guard against legalism. Third, the expulsion of the man is done out of love. It's to save his spirit on the day of judgment. It's not done out of superiority or self-righteousness or judgmentalism or condemnation. It's to be done out of love for the man, that he might be so shaken, brought to his senses, come to repentance, be restored to the Christian community, and so saved on the day of judgment. It's not about legalism. It's about love. Fourth, the expulsion of the man is also done out of love for the church. Again, not self-righteousness and judgmentalism. No, out of love to protect the church from infection. Now imagine this pleasant thought with me. Imagine a pandemic breaks out. In China at the moment, there's apparently a new strain of bird flu, far worse than the previous. Was it SARS virus? But at the moment, it's contained amongst birds. It can't come across to the human population. But someone reckons somewhere that it's only three mutations away from becoming something that can be contracted by humans. And it's very virulent, it's very deadly. Probably wipe out 20% of you know, the population if it got wider. Now, who knows whether that's going to happen, but imagine it did. Imagine a pandemic breaks out. It spreads. What do you do? How do you possibly stop this thing? The only way to stop the thing is to contain it, control it, lock down countries, shut down borders, shut down flights, quarantine it. A fatal disease needs quarantining. Sin, unrepentant sin, is a fatal disease within the church that needs to be quarantined. Because if you look in your heart, I know in my heart, our sinful hearts are constantly looking for ways to justify the wrong things that we want to do. There's a perversity still to our fleshiness that our sinfulness wants to do the wrong thing. And if we can just see someone else doing the wrong thing or doing serious wrong things, and there don't seem to be any consequences and no one seems to be calling them to account and it doesn't seem to be affecting them in any way, then surely I'm allowed to do the same wrong thing or similar wrong things myself. It's an infection. Serious unrepentance is an infection that spreads through the church. Casting the man out is quarantining the infection. It's cutting off the gangrenous finger before the gangrene can take the whole arm. It's cleaning out the old yeast so that it doesn't spread through the whole batch. This is not about legalism. It's about love for the family of God's people, just as it's about love for the man himself. Fifth, immoral outsiders are not to be excluded. We're not to be a community that's closed off from the world. Rather, Jesus makes it very clear that we're trying to reach people with the wonderful news about Jesus. Paul makes clear here, verse 9, he's not talking about non-Christians. They'd had that misunderstanding. He says, no, I'm talking about the person who claims to be a brother or sister but continues to live in serious unrepentant sin. They're the ones you should not associate with. So, a friend of mine, appeared to be a Christian, claimed to be a Christian, turned away from Christ. How should I treat them now? Should I no longer eat with them? Should I refuse to associate with them? Should I, when they pick up, you know, they ring on the phone, I see their name and I just turn it off? Should I? No. They no longer claim to be a Christian. And so I treat them as a non-Christian, which is I love them, I grieve that they've turned away, I pray for them, I exhort them. They're the things I am to do. But imagine this. Imagine I had a friend, this is imaginary, I do have friends, but this scenario is imaginary. Imagine I had a friend who still claimed to be a Christian, but was living in unrepentant adultery. And no matter how many times I talked to them, they wouldn't listen. And when I brought a couple of others and we talked to them about it and how serious it was, they wouldn't listen. When church leadership came and talked to them, they wouldn't listen. And even if the whole church talked to them, they wouldn't listen. Then they are to be excluded from the people of God. And I would not associate with them in any way that showed that I supported or endorsed or was in solidarity with them and how they were living. It's not non-Christians, Paul says, that we are to stand in judgment on, which doesn't mean don't make any judgments about determining what's right and wrong in the non-Christian world. No, no, no. But we are not to judge in the sense of excluding from church those who are not Christians yet. We are to welcome those investigating Jesus. Rather, God's the one who will bring judgment upon the world. We can leave it to him. But now the church requires us to make judgment upon gross, unrepentant immorality amongst us, among those who claim to be God's people. Multiple things here guard us against legalism. But multiple things here also guard us against license. So what is it here that protects us from becoming super tolerant, unconcerned with sin, overplaying forgiveness and grace so that we're just lazy with holiness, accepting of serious sin amongst us? Well, again, five things. One, there are circumstances where there needs to be discipline. So Matthew 18, Jesus' words make that very clear. Various kinds and intensities of discipline are to take place within the church community. The type of discipline will depend on the sin, whether the person is repentant, how public the sin is, whether the person's in leadership, who has been affected, a whole bunch of things. It takes a great deal of wisdom to take principles from here and Jesus and to apply them into real life situations. And so please pray for those who are seeking to carry out these things. In our church, there are on occasion incidents where church discipline takes place. Now, you may be aware of some of them, you may not be aware of any of them, and we always try to do it for the good of the person, for their restoration, and for the good of God's family, applying some of these principles. It needs great wisdom. Most of our discipline with people is people who are repentant, which is wonderful. People who have fallen into serious sin and yet are repentant. And so we try to discipline in such a way that is gentle, that is proportionate for their good, while at the same time making clear the seriousness of the sin to the appropriate group around for the good of the church. It's hard to manage, isn't it? For some, it might mean withdrawing from ministry for a certain period of time. For some, in serious incidents, it may mean withdrawing from growth group. That's rarely the case because that's a great location of support, but it depends on the situation. For some, it may mean helping them. Many, it may mean helping them communicate what's gone wrong and their repentance in the situation to an appropriate group. For example, someone who's in a leadership position, communicating their repentance to those they lead with and those they lead so that we don't have a little bit of yeast leavening the whole batch. But an appropriate group so that not everyone knows, not everyone needs to know, because we care for the person and we want to provide a situation where the person is cared for and has the best chance of not being humiliated but going on strong in the faith. Difficult stuff, isn't it? And yet we're trying to apply the principles here. The fact that Jesus speaks of steps of church discipline shows that we are protect against giving license. Secondly, the fact that there are circumstances where the church discipline needs to be expulsion speaks about giving license. There are situations where we need to do the 1 Corinthians 5 thing. This speaks strongly to the fact that we cannot give license to unrepentant, serious sin. God's people are so holy that the wickedness must be expelled, but this is very, very rare. And can I say, in my experience, 20 plus years of ministry, I've only seen it a very few times, and almost every time it has come near to this, the person leaves of their own accord, which is sad, but it has the same result. The fact that there should be expulsion for serious unrepentant models, the fact that we are to protect against giving license. Third. Infection of the church is real and serious. Verse 6 and 7, can't afford to let the yeast mix through the whole batch. One person who is unrepentant in serious sin can affect the whole Christian community. We can't allow license in the church. Fourth, being lost on the day of the Lord is real. Verse 5, it is possible to be eternally lost if we continue in unrepentant sin. Whether we claim to be a Christian or not, if we live without Christ as our Lord in unrepentance, then Christ is not our Lord. That's why this serious church discipline of expelling their moral brother is to take place, to show them the seriousness of their sin so they might repent, be brought back, and be eternally saved. Which reminds us it's possible for any one of us to be so taken captive by sin, we're drawn outside of the lordship of Christ so that we are condemned to hell. As a church, we have to take sin seriously, which shows us that we must protect against giving license to sin. Fifth, finally, the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus are part of this judgment. I don't know if you noticed that, verse 3 and 4. Paul makes clear, because he's away, he's writing a letter to them, he makes clear, I may be away from you, but as the apostle, I've already made a judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on this. And when you gather to do this activity, I'm with you, and the Lord is with you, and it's all to be done in the name of the Lord. This is not a light thing. It's done by Paul's apostolic authority and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of judgment. I was in a grace group this week, and someone said, oh, this is almost a reverse baptism. I thought, oh, that's very insightful. That's very helpful. You know, at baptism, we sign someone by dunking them in the water. We sign someone as becoming one with Jesus and part of the Christian community in the name of Jesus. This is almost the reverse. In the name of Jesus, under the authority of the Apostle Paul, with Jesus amongst us, we cast the person out of the Christian community and hand them over into the realm of Satan so they're no longer part of the Christian community. It's almost a reverse baptism. This serious activity highlights the seriousness of unrepentant sin and leaves no room for license. Two ditches. Legalism, license. And I reckon the way Paul handles this and the way the New Testament handles this encourages us not to fall into either. But what is the engine that keeps us driving forward down the narrow road towards the celestial city? And I think this is the most beautiful part of this whole passage. Verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is the engine? What is the thing that keeps driving forward towards godliness? It's know who you are, be who you are. Well, who are we? Verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Who are we? Well, we're flatbread. we're the ones who the yeast has been removed. See, it says, be who you are, as you really are. Now, that's all weird thinking unless you know the Old Testament a bit. Do you remember the Old Testament, God's wonderful salvation in the Exodus? God's people are in slavery in Egypt, and so God, to rescue them, brought the plagues upon Egypt, a judgment upon the Egyptians and judgment upon the Egyptian gods, plague after plague. The final plague was the death of the firstborn son. God said, this night the destroyer, the angel of death, is going to pass through the land of Egypt, and as he passes through, he will put to death every firstborn son, from the firstborn son of the slave to the firstborn son of the Pharaoh, just because you have not let my firstborn son go. But God provided a means of salvation for his people. He told them, take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, kill it, pour its blood out, eat the lamb as a feast together, as a meal together, cook it up, but take the blood and put it on the doorposts, the door frames, so that that night when the destroyer, the angel of death, when my judgment comes, it will pass over you, those who have trusted in the blood, trusted in God's means of salvation. The judgment of God will pass over and you will be saved. And the next morning, the Egyptians will let you go and you'll be free to leave Egypt. And when you eat the lamb, you're going to eat it with bread. And the bread you eat it with, don't take the time to put the yeast in it, knead it, let it sit so that it can rise, cook it. Don't do that, because you've got to eat it in haste, because in the morning you're going. Flatbread. No yeast is going in this bread. And so God, true to his word, did that very thing. That night the angel of death, the destroyer, passed over and every firstborn son in Egypt died, apart from those who were covered by the blood of the lamb. They were saved from the judgment of God and they were freed from slavery and left Egypt. And from that point forward, God said, as a remembrance, as a memorial, every year at Passover time, you are to celebrate the Passover meal again. In the week leading up to the Passover, cleanse your houses from yeast. Get rid of all the yeast from your houses. Then at the Passover time, slay an unblemished lamb and eat it together as a meal to remember the lamb that was slain, that God brought about that miraculous salvation by trusting in the blood of the lamb. And from that moment forward, for the next week, celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Eat flatbread. Eat bread without yeast as a remembrance of what God has done and pointing towards something greater that God would do, which is what Paul is picking up. See, Paul is picking up all that wonderful imagery and he's saying, get rid of the yeast. Like they always did every year, that week before Passover, they got rid of the yeast out of their houses. Get rid of the yeast. But he's speaking metaphorically. Get rid of the yeast of verse 8, malice and wickedness. Get rid of the yeast of sin out of your life. Get rid of that old sinful life that you had before you followed Christ so that you might be the new bread, flat bread. A bread without that wicked yeast in it. Get rid of sin so that you may live a new sinless life. Verse 7, as you really are. Be who you really are. You are that bread without yeast in it. You are that new being without sin. Be that. Because verse 7, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. You are a new being. Flatbread. You are a new being without sin because Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The true Passover lamb that first Passover and every Passover since looked forward to is the Passover of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect lamb, not physically unblemished, but spiritually, morally, pure, holy, righteous. And he is slaughtered just like all those lambs were slaughtered on the same day that those lambs were slaughtered, Jesus was slaughtered. And his blood is the thing that if we trust in, it covers us so that God's judgment might pass over and not fall on us who deserve it. So that if we trust in the blood of Jesus, we are saved and we are made clean and righteous. We're made flat bread. We made this new bread without the yeast of wickedness and sin in it anymore. Oh, we still sin. But when God looks at us, he sees us covered in the blood of Jesus as sinless and holy and pure in his eyes. So, be who you are. Get rid of the yeast. Get rid of sin because by Jesus' death you are sinless in God's sight. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with wickedness and malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, what happens after the day of the Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, the Passover day has happened. Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so now every day until Jesus returns is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So live the Feast of Unleavened Bread every day. Celebrate it not with the bread with yeast in it, wickedness and malice. Celebrate it as it's meant to be celebrated. A bread, a life of sincerity and truth without pretense and falsehood, a life with the light shining. And now I think this is beautiful imagery. Saying, because Jesus was sacrificed for you, you are made sinless in his sight. Every day now, be that. Get rid of sin. Drive hard after holiness. Be who you are. But remember, this is primarily corporate. So we think about it individually. But remember, the yeast that he was particularly referring to was expelling the man from amongst us. And so he's primarily talking to us as a community of believers. Together, we are to pursue holiness. Together, we are to expel sin. Together, we are to move forward down the path of godliness. Our Christian life is not individualistic, as our society thinks individualistically. Our Christian life is corporate. And so we are to look out for the spiritual lives of one another, helping each other not to fall into the ditch on either side, but continue to pursue holiness, which is why all the church discipline of Jesus and here Paul, it's corporate, not in the sense of corporation, but in the sense of body together. And so the biblical picture is bear each other's burdens, confess our sins to one another, restore each other from sin, love one another, encourage each other not to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness as long as today is called today. Do whatever it takes to help each other drive forward so that we all reach the celestial city together. Together, together, together. Our Christian identity and life is together. We belong to each other. So every time you come to church, every time you come to growth group, every time you exercise ministry in a ministry team, every time you see each other is an opportunity to pay attention to each other's spiritual life, to help each other forward in their spiritual life, to encourage, to exhort, to care. There are ditches, and we don't want to fall in them, but together we need to drive down the road towards the celestial city, to be who we are in Christ. Let me pray.